Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. We confess and profess that this is an opportunity, a privilege you have given to us, and out of your faithfulness, you have drawn us to yourself, to your Spirit, to your Word, and with one another in fellowship in Christ. That you have a ministry planned for us and a transformation process for us today. So we look forward to that and commit this time to you for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been spending some time in Isaiah chapter 30. It is a very important text. Many New Testament teachings and principles are taken from Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. At least the basis for the teachings are given. Chapter 30 is part of a section in known as the Pronouncements of the Six Woes, chapters 28 through 35. In chapter 30 is the fourth woe that we're studying. And all of these woes, hoi is the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word implies impending judgment. That is, judgment upon someone or some group that is impending, that is, it's about ready to come, and there isn't anything they can do about it. No matter what they do, it will not stop the judgment that has come. They've gone too far, and so judgment must take place. The indictment upon Judah, where we dealt with Israel, the northern 10 tribes, first of all, and in dealing with Israel, in 722 B.C., Israel, the northern 10 tribes, finally fell to the Assyrians, and they were taken captive, and many of them taken back to Assyria. So God is speaking to Judah, and he is saying to them, did you see what happened to the northern 10 tribes? They refused to stand up to Assyria. Instead, they surrendered and gave in to them, compromise. And the Assyrians defeated them anyway. Did you see what happened when you, as God's people, rely on the protection and the provision, even in the sense of compromise, with those that are not of the Lord? So he's using that in 722 BC to show the southern Judah, because they're about ready to do the same thing. The Assyrians had come down, and they have now taken the northern 10 tribes and captive and taken the entire territory. So now Judah says, we've got to go further south to our south to Egypt. They certainly will help us. And we're in the process of describing how Isaiah the prophet is describing their compromise and their seeking of worldly people and worldly provisions for their help rather than trusting in the Lord. We saw, we finished verses 1 to 7, the condemnation concerning the rebellious children. In verse 1, under the plan of the rebellious children, the first rebellion is described in verse 1, woe to the rebelling children. It's a participle, rebelling. Says the declaration of Yahweh, to make a plan, but not from me, and to cover with a covering, but not of my Spirit. The result, so as to add sin upon sin. They're already rebellious, so they're sin. But they went down to Egypt to look for help from Egypt, sin upon sin, just building sin upon sin. The second rebellion is described. The ones who are walking to go down to Egypt, but they have not asked from my mouth to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. The result described, and the protection of Pharaoh shall have been your shame, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your disgrace. Verse 4, the third rebellion described, because his officials, the shir, the messengers, these are the tribal leaders, representatives of each of the 12 tribes were sent down, because his officials have been in zone, so they've already been there. Here are the two major cities in Egypt. They've already been in zone, speaking to the leaders of the Egyptians there, and his ambassadors will arrive at Hanes. So they've already been in zone, and they're on their way to Hanes. The result described, all will have been ashamed over a people that was not a prophet for them, nor for help, nor for profit, but for shame, and also for disgrace. We stopped and spent one time, 1 week, showing how Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 took from the basis of God's complaint in the Old Testament, especially here, that God's people are not to compromise with the non-believers. You're talking about light attempting to have fellowship or one with darkness. If we compromise with darkness, we are enabling darkness, period, when you look at it that way. Forget people, forget circumstances, forget relationships, think spiritually. When the light compromises with darkness, we are enabling darkness, the evil itself. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, come out from among them and be separated, and do not touch the unclean thing, which basically has to do with anything that the Lord disapproves of. It's unclean. Don't touch it. And God says, and I will receive or welcome you to myself. But then in verse 6, the fourth rebellion described, and this is the verse that we spent our focus and attention on last week, the burden of the beasts of the Negev. The word burden, masah, we've seen this word as a title to messages, burdens that were placed upon Isaiah up to this point. The word masah for burden either means a heavy message, a heavy burden to carry, or a literal physical heavy load. And so up to now, we have seen it used as a heavy message. This has to do with a heavy load. The burden of the beasts of the negative. The beasts, the common animals used for going through the deserts of the Negev. And these beasts are listed as the camels and the donkeys. And so this is a kind of a title for verse 6, is the burden, the weighted down load of the beasts of the Negev. He's going to explain that they're weighted down with money and treasures and riches, because God's people were taking treasures and money and riches to the Egyptians to buy their help. If they wouldn't just help for the sake of helping, they were going to give them money. They're going to give them everything they had. So the burden of the beasts of the negative. We have seen, first of all, we saw that it is a Judean caravan that is traveling now to Egypt, have been in zone, they're on their way to Hanes, and they are going in the land of affliction and distress. We saw last week, it's kind of ironic because they did not go, when they were on their way to Egypt, they did not go through Philistia, which would have been the safer, shorter, nicer route to go. But rather they chose the deserts of the Negev. The Negev deserts of Egypt is that same route the children of Israel took on the way out of Egypt. God took them through the deserts, through the hardships of the deserts. And so it's kind of ironic that they've decided to go back through the Negev the same way they came out, except now they're going back in. And the ironic thing about it is that God delivered them out of Egypt because we're enslaved to Egypt. And Egypt is a metaphorical use spiritually to believers for the world. So God delivered them from out of Egypt, took them through the Negev going out. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us that God did that purposely, so that they would learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So instead of taking them the short way through the plush country, he took them through the desert country, dangerous, hot, more difficult way to go, so that God would teach them. I've taken all of the plush things that would make your journey comfortable, I've taken all that away from you so that you would learn to live by my word. Now, an 11-day journey, it was actually 3 days through the good country, 11 days through the desert country, and it took them 40 years. It took them 40 years because God's basically saying, I took you out here to teach you something, and you're not learning. They complained against God. Sure, he provided for them. Sure, he said, up till now, haven't I provided for you? Yeah, but that's just to bring us out here because you want to kill us. You know. I mean, you talk about clothing allowance. Their clothes never wore out. That's a pretty good deal. They had food provided every day from the Lord, this manna, this bread-like substance coming from heaven, and yet they complained because the same old food every meal. But they didn't have to buy it. It was given to them. They still found a way to complain. So God says, you haven't learned your lesson. You should have learned it over an 11-day period. But since you haven't, see the mountain over there? You go around that mountain for 40 years until you die. And a new generation rises up, and that new generation is going to say, I don't want to do that. I just want to, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. So a new generation was taken into the promised land, which is not heaven, by the way. It's not a symbol of heaven. It represents Christian maturity. Facing the giants. Facing the enemy. There's no giants in heaven. There's no enemy in heaven. And they had to live by faith and they had to live by obedience because God had a certain way, a certain thing for them to do in order to conquer their enemies. But it wasn't traditional human ways of doing things. We would say that's probably the most ridiculous ways you'd ever heard of. But God says, I can do it any way I want to, first of all. And second of all, I'm going to do it a ridiculous way so that you have to trust me. It's not based on your reason or based on your logic. And so a new generation arose. The symbolism of it is that when they came out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea for them to go through. When they crossed the River Jordan to get into Canaan 40 years later, God said, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then I will part the water. Obedience. Step out in obedience and trust God for what he's going to, his word. Has nothing to do with blind faith, because people use that text to say, see, if you step out and believe God for it, he will provide. That's not what it says. It says they stepped out in obedience to what God said. not stepping out on what I believe God can do, and therefore he's going to do it for me. There's a difference. Stepping out on his word is obedience. It's living by faith. God said this, so it's the way it is. So the ironic thing is that this delegation, in order to not run into any Assyrian forces that might be on the main road, they went through the desert, through the Negev, the same way they came out. And again, God delivered them from Egypt, took them through the deserts to teach them to trust him and to learn of him and to follow him. Now they're going back the same way, this dangerous, difficult route, so they would not be detected by the Assyrians. And in essence, they're going back to the same people that held them bondage to say, help us. And the picture that Paul gives from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written for our learning in the Old Testament, and that Egypt is a symbol, a sign of the world, is that they're going back to the world that held them captive, that God delivered them out of. They're going back to their enemies to say, help us fight those who are about ready to fight us. So in the land of affliction and distress, why would they go back to that? Because they're desperate for help. From where come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent? All of these things out in the desert. Why would you go out there? First of all, if it was my vacation, I would not choose that. You would have to have a desperate reason for going that dangerous, difficult route. The viper snake was a very poisonous snake, about 2 feet long, about as large around as a man's arm. And it when it attacks, it opens its mouth very wide and breathes in all of this air. And then before it attacks, it lets out this scream that you can hear for miles. And when it attacks, its poisonous attack is quick and is deadly, almost instant. Then it says the flying serpent. These were the snakes that were up on the top of the date trees as you go through the desert. They're up at the top. And instead of coming down the tree and going to the next one and going up, they would find a branch at the top. They would coil themselves and then throw themselves out onto the next tree, attempting to make it. So they were considered flying snakes. But how did they attack their prey? From the top. You walk underneath one of those date trees and you take your hat off and go, whoo, boy, is it hot today. And you got about 4 snakes ready to just drop right on you. So you got the viper snake, you got the flying snakes, you've got the lion and the lioness. All of these representative of the wild animals that you come across when you're there. Why in the world would you even try to go that route, knowing that this is the way it is? It's desperation. Shows the desperation of the people. So we've seen the Judean caravan, we've seen the Egyptian deserts, but look what they're carrying. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of donkeys and their treasures upon the humps of camels. These are the normal beasts of burden that go through the deserts. To a people that shall not be a prophet to them. They're taking money and treasures, and they want to go there and say, help us. Oh, you want help us? Look at all these camels and donkeys full of gold and treasures. Now, I hate to admit that I think, probably because of my sin nature, I think by way of the enemy. If somebody traveled all the way through the desert to come and try to convince me to make an alliance with them, and I looked over and I saw their camels and their donkeys full of gold and treasures, why not just kill them off and take their money? What do I have to make an alliance with them for? But that's the desperation. The desperation of the territory that one is traveling through. The result described. For Egypt shall help for nothing. Verse 7. And for no purpose. Therefore have I named concerning this, Rahab, Rahab is to keep still. Rahab is the Hebrew word. It has nothing to do with Rahab, the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab itself in Hebrew means pride, arrogance, boastfulness. And so Rahab, meaning Egypt, it's a metaphorical term used for Egypt. You can find it in Psalm 87:4, Psalm 87:4, and Psalm 89:10, where Rahab is used for Egypt itself. He says Rahab is to keep still. God's appointment is that he will not allow Egypt to help. He will make them sit still while the desperate Jewish people are saying, come on, come on, help us. Take our money. Take anything you want. Just help us. But God has said, keep still. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 17, we have the next section, the commands given to Isaiah. The commands given to Isaiah. In verses 8 through 11, we have entitled this section, The Public and Private Records. Look what God commanded Isaiah to do. Go and write it before them upon a tablet, a luach, and inscribe it upon a scroll or parchment, that it will be for a day and afterward until forever. That's the literal translation. Write it down on a tablet. That's either a stone or wooden tablet that people engrave on. This is for public view. Write what I'm saying down. Engrave it upon a tablet. And also inscribe it upon a scroll. So you've got two different items here with the same words on it. The first will be the indictment of God with the charges against the people that will be constantly and publicly in front of them. There will be a public declaration. Here's what God says about what you're doing. Every time they pass by the town square, they're going to see this indictment of God against them. The scroll is for future generations to preserve what God thinks or has to say about his people that would go down to Egypt or look to the world for their help. In essence, you're thinking of looking to the human elements for your preservation and protection and provision to trust in. Well, look what happened in the past. Look what God thinks about that, and look how God promises to deal with his people all the way down through the generations. Look what he did in the past. He first gave them the example of Assyria, of the northern 10 tribes, and how Assyria attacked them. And so the prophet Isaiah comes to Judah and says, you're doing the same thing. Look what happened up there. Doesn't that register? Didn't register with their desperation and with their need of help. Their logic and their reason says, we got to get help. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, the rebellion described. Here's what he wrote. Because these are an obstinate or stubborn people. He's writing it down. You are a stubborn people. How would you like to read that every time you went through the Times Square? You are stubborn. And in their stubbornness, they probably said, I am not. These are an obstinate people, lying children, sons that have not been willing to hear the law of Yahweh. That's the key. Have not been willing. Those three things were what were written. And the reaction of the people, verses 10 and 11. These people who have said to the seers. Now in the Old Testament, prophets who were given the ability by God to see into the spirit realm or be able to see the things of God. They were called seers. And so the representation here is that the people came to the seers, to the prophets, and basically said, not so much with words. We have to understand this. It's not so much they came up to them and said, hey, tell us lies, will you? Because they'd never admit to that. But it's not with their mouths, but with their actions and with their attitudes. This is what they were saying. See not. Stop seeing the things of the Lord. And to the seers of visions, see not for us right things. Speak to us smooth things, things that are easy to handle, things that do not bring conviction. Give us some positive things, will you? Don't talk to us about judgment. See deceptions. As I said, it's not so much that they said this, but with their attitudes and actions, they did. Basically, don't tell us right things. Tell us things that are not right, but that are easier to handle, make our day easier. Verse 11, turn, you turn out of the way. Turn out of God's path. Boy, you don't know how many people in ministry over the years wrestle with this. You go to Bible school and you think you're going to come out and join God's people and you're really going to minister to God's people, and all of a sudden the attitude of the congregation is, don't tell us that stuff. Turn out of the way, will you? Don't commune with the Lord all week long and then stand before us and represent Him. Go our way. What's your way? That's what our church does. Our church doesn't do that. I've told you over the years of different things that I was shocked at, but of course it's just everyday stuff. One church was looking for a pastor, and of course, if you've been in church organizations long enough, you know that church organizations choose a pulpit committee to look through the resumes of people for the pastoral job. And one church basically said, sent out messages to various people saying, if you're interested in the pastoral job here, send us your resume, we'll look it over and get back to you. But one of the requirements was that you can never mention the word sin in our church. It's too negative, it's too depressing. Jesus died for our sins and forgave us for our sins, so we don't need to talk about that anymore. So basically, if you take the job here as pastor, you have to turn out of the way. You have to go a different path than what God does. And I tell you, it's difficult because that is the mindset of young people who are going through Bible school because they seemingly have a call to ministry, is that the only way that you can actually fulfill that ministry is join the system, supposedly. Now I have to go get a job in the system to be a pastor. And how much are they going to pay me? This church has had a few pastors in its history. One of them was said to have been very good, except for the fact that when he started having children, there wasn't enough money, so he had to find a bigger church that paid him more. Sounds reasonable, right? Except that's just like the world looking for a job. Whatever happened to sacrifice? Obey the Lord. Trust Him. So turn out of the way. Turn aside from out of the path. Don't go God's way. Don't even be on His path. If you're going to pastor here, you have to go on our path. And don't think that that isn't true. I'm not talking about actual words that come out of people's mouths, but we have every church, including this one, but you've got, 200 denominations represented in Santa Maria. So that means that each church has their own path. All can't be going down God's path, because you got 200 churches that are disagreeing with everybody else, that are promoting and preaching their own system of theology. So basically, it's not so much if you want the pastorate here, you must agree to turn out of the path and out of the way of God. They don't say that. But basically, if you want a pastor here, you have to do it our way. That's what they're saying. And then lastly, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Don't present God to us, Him. And now, notice he's called the Holy One of Israel. That is the title that the prophets used in the Old Testament when they spoke to the people from God. The Holy One of Israel has said. And every time you hear that title and that name, it's either going to make you go, oh, good, I want to hear from God, or it's going to make you cringe. The Holy One? I don't want to hear from a holy, I don't want to hear holiness. I don't want to hear from the Holy One because I'm not. Does that make sense? Cease from the Holy One coming before us. And even in compromise, going back to ministry, is that very few pastors today can present the Holy One of God before the people. Don't present Him in all of His holiness and all of His glory. Don't tell us what He says. We don't want that. Tell us what you get out of the text. You know, tell us what you think. Tell us what you believe. And by the way, we hired you because you said you believe the same way we do. So tell us what you believe. They don't want to be confronted with the message and the holiness of the Holy One of Israel. Now, even Paul, in his message and teachings in the New Testament, picked up the same message. And basically what he's saying is, just like it was back in Isaiah's day and all through the prophets, so it is today. And he wrote to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. He was pastoring at Ephesus at the time. And this is what he said to him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Some are going to depart from the faith, just trusting the Lord. To what? Seducing spirits. Spirits that will give them experiences that will be very seducing. And I have noticed this before and mentioned to you again, that the seducing part comes before the doctrine. Why is that? Is because people get hooked on various emotional experiences and all they need is some kind of justification from the Bible from doing it. And the verse itself might not have anything to do with the experience itself. But all people need is doctrines that have been put together by demons. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall be present. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And one of the big problems that I have found in this life so far is that people do not live up to my expectations of loving me. I have found that I love myself more than other people love me. And they can never live up to that standard. People shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, wanting more than what they have, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural family affection, truce breakers, make a contract and make a promise and then break it, false accusers, diabolos, people, slanderers, casting through, incontinent, not being under control in their life. Their life is just out of control. Fierce, that is savage, despisers of the things that are good, agathos, the good things of God, despisers of that. They're traitors. They betray. They are heady, that is rash, high-minded or puffed up, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I like that phrase. It doesn't say lovers of pleasures instead of God, but lovers of pleasures more than God. In other words, as long as God's in there somewhere in the equation, loving the pleasure, the hedone, the hedonistic desires that we have is okay because I love the Lord too. It's loving pleasures more, lovers of pleasures more than just lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such people turn away. That last little phrase in verse 5, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is the key to what's happening today. It was a key in Paul's day, key today. People have a form of Christianity. All outward appearance, the beliefs, everything's there. But they reject, that's what deny means, they reject the power of God. They don't go by God's power or let God's Spirit do it. We do it for Him. Again, as I mentioned last Monday night, it was the last time outside of this church that I was invited to speak and was told I would not be invited back. But when I, on a Sunday night, when my last message was the fact that we live in a day where the philosophy is that Jesus came and died and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, and that God has given us His work to do for Him. I started all the way back in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel, and all the way through, where God even told Zerubbabel and the children of Israel that when they went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall and the temple, that it would not be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not going to be human. It's going to be spiritual. It'll be the Spirit of God. Jesus said, without me, you cannot do one thing. I went through a whole list of scriptures showing that God has not left us His work to do for Him. He has sent His Spirit to do His work in us and through us. So we go by the form of Christianity, but we reject its power. Thank you, I'll do it myself. I'll run God's church for Him myself. And that's happening more and more and more. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. In other words, don't turn out of the way. Realize that Timothy was a young man pastoring in Ephesus, and he wanted to quit. Because all the different doctrines and all the complaints of the people and all the differences are going on. This is crazy. I'm out of here. And Paul, sitting in prison, said, excuse me. You stay there and you preach the word. If they don't like it, too bad. That's what you're supposed to do. Preach the word. Be instant, that is ready. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, that is encourage, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure means to tolerate it. Put up with it. People will not endure sound, that is healthy doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. As my ears, I've already come to church. I already want to hear something. Something that I want to hear that's going to make me feel good. Or things that I don't want to hear. I've got itching ears for somebody to tell me what I want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables or myths. I remember someone coming to me a few years ago complaining about their church. That's another problem in our day. Are people who are loyal to their church? And you might say, well, how can that be bad? People who say, our church teaches false doctrine and everything is a mess. So why do you go there? Well, I got to be faithful to my church. No, you got to be faithful to your Lord. That includes this church too. If we teach false doctrine, it is not your job to be faithful to the church, but rather be faithful to Christ. Realize that the people who are sitting and listening to the false doctrine, they are just as responsible as the people who are teaching it. And you want to know why? Because they are there to hear it and they are financially supporting it. If they didn't go to hear it and if they didn't financially support it, it wouldn't happen. That person might go somewhere else and teach it, but they're just as responsible because they're supporting it. So, we live in a day and age where people are faithful to their church. But the teaching. In fact, some people actually look for a church. Okay, I'm going to listen and see if this is what I really want to hear. No, I don't want to hear that. As I started to say, someone came to me and complained about their church. They said, our church just teaches false doctrine. All our pastor does is read a piece of scripture and then use stories and fables from life and poems and things that are happening in society today and how our society is just going to corruption and, you know, social presentation. And, of course, this is dangerous for me to do because there are some things as a pastor I can't say because then I'd be accused of trying to steal people. But, you know, my response is, and you go there, why? It's my church. Okay, well. The things that happened in Isaiah's day, the attitudes to the prophets, stay out, get out of the path, keep the Holy One of Israel away from us. Don't tell us right things. Don't tell us things that convict us. Tell us smooth things to handle, easy things to handle. Paul tells Timothy, in the last days, that attitude and that approach, that heart condition is going to increase as time goes on. Rare. We're getting into a time when it's going to be rare. If you dare stand in the pulpit or represent the Holy One of God and His Word, you're going to be out of a job. You'll be sent out to some country church someplace. Saying, here, do your thing here, because we're not going to let you in. Which didn't happen to me, by the way. But over time, all the things that God delivered us from through what we call tragedies and accidents and all these things that God used to deliver us out of homes and cars and businesses and churches and large churches and this, God delivered us through tragedy and through hardship from it all. And we sat out here going, what did we do wrong? Why is God picking on us? Now we look back and said, thank you, Lord. Woo, what a wonderful gift that you delivered us. You know, it doesn't matter how many people come. As I told you before, we've had as little as one person come to church. And my attitude was, and this is interesting because I'm a servant of the Lord, if there ever comes a time when nobody shows up, I'm out of here. That's my sign. I'm gone. So one rainy winter morning, got up for the 10 o'clock Bible study, and got nobody here. Zero for the first hour. Then all of a sudden, this little jalopy comes slowly down. And I'm standing right here, slowly down the street. Where is this guy going? He pulls up into the parking lot. Little elderly man gets out of his car, comes in the door. Of course, I'm embarrassed that nobody's here. He shuffles in and he sits down on the third pew, right where Mark is sitting right there. It wasn't Mark, but...
Another old guy.
He didn't even look around. Just walked in, opened his Bible, looked at his watch, and he goes, let's get into the Word. and I'm like, oh, man. Somebody did show up. And we've been here ever since, you know. When we first started ministering out here, by the way, the head organization that was the head of the property and the physical property, therefore, because they owned the property, they also tried to run the church, which was totally separate, but they tried to do that and could do that because there's only a few people here. I forgot why I was even saying this. They took something like $150 or $250 from the church to them as a tithe, okay, this organization, which did absolutely nothing but dictate. They took a tithe, and the pastor who was pastoring at the time, he got $25 a month. That was gas expense for pastoring out here. So when we took over, that was the law, bylaw out here. And we went the first, we were a family of five. We moved in here with a family of five. And at the time, four, but we eventually made it five because we pushed it and said, let's put the Lord on the spot here. When we took over, and it's the same, by the way, now as it was then, is that all the money given goes to pay the bills. And then the pastor and his family gets whatever's left over. For the first 3 months, not only did we not get anything, but we were in the hole. We had to pay to help pay for some of the bills. Now, right then and there, a pastor would have said, this is not working out. You know, family of four can't live on minus $100 a month, you know, type thing. But it's where God wanted us to be. So you stay, and the Lord worked things out. No matter how many people are here, it's where God wants us to be. No matter what's happening, it's where God wants us to be. On the other hand, where else is there to go? I'm sorry. I can't stop and go into big church in town. Can't do that. Next week, we move on and finish this section that we're in Isaiah 30. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing and fellowship that you give us around your spirit. We thank you that we cannot and don't need to depend upon ourselves for the provision and protection, but also for the enlightenment of your word. We totally depend upon you to take these things and those things that are of Christ, those things that are of the truth of your word, to minister them to our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus, in his name, amen.